And now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation 14, and our text this morning will be verses 1 through 13. Revelation 14, 1 through 13. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to give us understanding. We ask you to take this, the bread of life, and feed us by it. And we ask that our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, will be exalted in our midst. And we pray it in his name. Amen. If you were here with us last week, or if you heard last week's sermon, chapter 13 introduced us to these beasts, the first beast that came out of the sea and the second beast that came from the land. And what the message of that chapter taught us is that there's going to be ongoing warfare between the dragon and all who are on his side and the Lamb and all who are on his side. This warfare is going to continue to the end of the age. In this chapter, this portion of a chapter, there are also two visions. If you look in verse 1 again, it says, "Then I looked, and behold." And then if you jump ahead to verse 6, it says, "Then I saw." But actually, the wording in both places in the original is the same. So these are two distinct visions, the one of the Lamb and his followers on Mount Zion, the other of these angels, this angelic flyover, I like to call it. And these two passages, these two visions, introduce us to two groups. And I've described them in the outline as the citizens of Zion and the residents of the earth. Those are two categories. two kinds of people. And this text, this morning, as strange as it is, and as kind of frightening in some respects as it is, teaches us that the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will have eternal life. Borrowing the words of Jesus, which we'll visit as we conclude, but that's what this text is about. The wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will have eternal life. Here are the three points we're going to draw out of the text this morning. First, we'll see the citizens of Zion. Secondly, we'll consider the residents of the earth. And then finally, comfort for Christians. We all need that, don't we? We need comfort. And this text is full of comfort for us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first place, the citizens of Zion. John's vision begins with the Lamb. It says, he looked and behold. And even though the translation that I read from this morning, it says, behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Actually, the first thing in the original text is the Lamb on Mount Zion. That's the way the Greek language creates emphasis. What is intended to be emphasized is moved forward. It's moved to the front of the sentence. And that's what John sees. That's what his vision is. That's what he's enthralled with. He sees the Lamb. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we first were introduced to the Lamb way back in chapter 5 of Revelation. And at that point, John says, I saw a Lamb standing as if he had been slain. That's Jesus, who was slain from the foundation of the world. And in verse 8 of that same chapter, what do we find? We find all the inhabitants of heaven, all those who are surrounding the throne, worshiping the Lamb. And that's who John sees in this vision. So after the vision of the beasts from last chapter, the appearance of the Lamb is intended to bring joy. It's intended to bring comfort to Christians. Because yes, there will be conflict in this life. Yes, the Christian life is spiritual warfare, but we serve the Lamb. And he is standing on Mount Zion. He is victorious. That word standing is in the perfect tense. The Lamb is established. He cannot be moved. He will not be moved from Mount Zion. Now, what does Mount Zion mean? You've probably heard the expression. Maybe you've even seen or heard of churches with Zion in their name. Why is that word special? Why is it important? Or what does it mean? Well, especially in the Old Testament, especially later in the Old Testament, Zion became equated with or synonymous with Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was situated on a mountain, that came to be referred to as Mount Zion, and the temple itself especially, the temple mount within the city, is called Mount Zion. And then find that the fulfillments of the blessings that the Old Testament describes upon Zion, or the people of Zion, find fulfillment in Christ. But Zion is a name applied to the people of Israel as well. So sometimes in the Psalms or in the prophets, when the prophet calls out, O Zion, he's talking to the people of Israel. That's who he's referring to. It's kind of a nickname or a pseudonym for the people of Israel, which is why even in our day, the nationalistic movement within the nation of Israel today is sometimes referred to as the Zionist movement, even by their opponents and their enemies. They're called Zionists. Sometimes it's not intended in a nice way, but it refers to Israel. But we have a more encompassing and covenantal understanding of this name Zion. And as such, that means Zion ultimately refers to the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion ultimately refers to the people of Christ, because all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. We are Zion. God's people are Zion. And Mount Zion in this vision pertains to the heavenly city, because even in the Old Testament, the people of God anticipated a heavenly country. If you'll keep your finger in Revelation and then turn back to the book of Hebrews, I've been doing some brief devotional thoughts from Hebrews 11 in the weekly emails. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 11 and look with me at verse 16. Speaking of the faithful, speaking of Abraham and Sarah and Noah and all who came before them, verse 16, it says, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. See, Abraham himself wasn't ultimately looking to that strip of land in the Mediterranean. He's ultimately looking to a habitation with God in heaven. And so we're all the saints of the Old Testament, according to Hebrews. But then in Hebrews chapter 12, look with me at verse 22. A contrast is being drawn in this passage between the Old Covenant and Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. But then in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. So Zion is a reference ultimately to heaven. It's a by the end of Revelation, you see the holy city coming down out of heaven, the new Jerusalem. Zion. But John here is seeing a vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So that's the first thing he sees. He sees the Lamb victorious, reigning, but there are people with him too. He sees the Lamb, and then he sees these 144,000. We've talked about the 144,000 before. I think this is the same 144,000 that we saw previously in Revelation. And you, as you probably guessed by now, this is a symbolic number. You think of what 144,000 is made up of. It's made up of 12 times 12 times 1,000. All those numbers are very symbolic. And so it's intended not to describe a literal number of people, as some would argue. It's intended to refer to all of the redeemed. And we're tipped off to that when we see verse 3. Because it says this 144,000 were those who had been redeemed from the earth. And all Christians have been redeemed from the earth. So this group, this number, symbolically represents the entire congregation of Jesus Christ, past, present, future. It says that the Lamb's name and his Father's name are written on their foreheads. They're sealed, in other words. And that expression that we saw earlier in Revelation, the fact that they're sealed, they have been sealed on their foreheads, is very important in contrast with the mark of the beast. Christ's people are sealed. The dragon's people are marked. There's a difference, and we'll talk about that in just a moment as well. They belong to Christ. They belong to God. And the scripture here speaks of them in terms of purification. These are people that have been purified. The text says they are undefiled. The text says they follow the Lamb. It speaks of them as having integrity. There's no lie found in their mouths, it says. Now, all of this, this reference, for instance, to sexual purity, the reference to honesty, not having a lie in their mouths, that's all intended in total to represent spiritual purity. Those are just species of obedience and holiness that indicate that these people are consecrated, they're holy, they're spiritually pure. And when it says that they're first fruits, that's a reference to all the redeemed, not just a special class of the redeemed. Just as James says that we, Christians, are first fruits to God of his creation. So that's who's with the Lamb. That's what John saw. He saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He saw the whole congregation of Jesus Christ up there. And then he heard something. He heard a sound, or it could be translated voice. And the description of it here is intended to be very awe-inspiring. You know, it's probably very typical for people to try to envision the things that we read about here in Revelation, and maybe even to try to imagine the sound of things that are described, the sounds that we have described for us in the text. Well, how does John describe it? First of all, he says this sound or this voice that he heard was like the roar of many waters, and it was like loud thunder. When you think of many waters, think of being at the base of a really large waterfall and how powerful that sound is and how it just keeps going. You know, the sound of a jet engine is really powerful and loud, but, you know, either the jet takes off or it runs out of fuel. It doesn't go on forever, but a gigantic waterfall, a mighty waterfall, it just keeps producing that powerful, deep sound day and night. And then it says it was like that, the sound was, but it was also like the sound of loud thunder. Did you have any thunder out at your place this past week? We had some really loud thunder, some of the loudest thunder I've heard in a long time. And so when you've got these combined images or you know, these suggestions of sound of many waters and then loud thunder, those descriptions are intended to instill a sense of power and the sense even of fearsomeness. You know, thunder is not too bad to listen to as long as it's far enough away. But when you hear a clap of thunder that's close by and the color of that lightning is different, it's not that pure white, but it's kind of more of a yellow fiery color, you know that lightning was close. And that can be scary. And this image, this description is intended to be scary. Many waters and loud thunder. But there's one other thing. In addition to sounding like those things, he says, and he's talking about the same voice here, he says it sounds like harpists harping on their harps. So it's powerful, it's fearsome, but it's also beautiful. Now, I studied music, and I've heard lots of different kinds of instruments. And I've heard lots of very strange-sounding compositions in my day. And I sit here trying to think, what could possibly sound like waters and thunder and harps? Well, I don't think that's the point. The point is this. Think about Scripture. What is it that we find in Scripture that is all at the same time majestic and terrifying and beautiful, all in one? Holiness. Holiness is all of those things, all wrapped up into one. And so when John describes this sound in this way, the summary then is what he's hearing is holy worship of a holy multitude. The description is intended to make it seem otherworldly, because it is. And this sound was a song. The text describes it as a new song. Now, when Scripture says, as it does in many places, sing to the Lord a new song, that's not so much a call for musical creativity. It's actually more of a call for fresh thanksgiving, fresh new joy in our hearts as we sing praise to the Lord. That's a new song. So, for example, you know the hymn Amazing Grace. And it could be that some of you have sung Amazing Grace 1,000 times, right? But it can still be a new song. Even though you know it by heart, even though you've sung it all your life, if you sing it with fresh joy, fresh thanksgiving to God in your heart, it's a new song. And in the words of that very hymn, where it says in the last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, speaking of our home in glory, our eternal home, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that song will still be new. It'll be forever new. John was hearing something like that. And it says, did you notice that? It said no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Again, as a musician, some music is really difficult. You know, and depending on the level of a person's musical skill, there might be some literature that's just beyond them, that they can't learn, that they can't perform. But again, the issue here isn't musical. It's not that the dwellers on the earth just lacked the skill to learn this song and therefore couldn't learn it because it wasn't a musical problem, it was a heart problem. It's a problem of the heart. I've known some fabulous musicians that were non-believers. They could learn any piece of music that you put on their music stand. But until Christ changes them and transforms them, they could never learn to sing, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's what they can't learn. That's why they can't learn this song. Because their hearts can't say that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Their hearts can't say, "I have decided to follow Jesus." That's why they can't learn the song. Only the citizens of Zion can sing that song. Only the citizens of Zion can learn it, because it's only they who can take up their cross and follow him wherever he goes. So that's the citizens of Zion. Secondly, we see residents of the earth, intended very explicitly to be a clear contrast with the citizens of Zion. And we have, beginning in verse 6, again, what I've described, or like to call, an angelic flyover. I was participating in a military ceremony many years ago, and I was standing at the back of a large formation, and off a little ways behind us, behind the whole ceremony, there was a special forces soldier, and he had a radio. And through that radio, he was in communication with a trio of F-16 fighter jets. And the band played, and then the bugler played taps. And as the last note of taps faded away into nothingness, these three F-15s flew right over us. It was one of the most impressive things I've ever beheld and been a part of. And it was frightening. You know, an F-16 is nothing to mess with. And the sound of that engine going right overhead inspires fear. Well, here we have three angels flying over. It's a little bit like that. They're flying right overhead, and they're pronouncing announcements. They're making declarations. The first one, it says, has an eternal gospel for the whole world. Now, if you're paying close attention during the reading, you see that the announcements of these angels, all three of them, seem to be focused mainly on judgment, themes of judgment. And so you might wonder, well, if the message is all about judgment, how can it be gospel? Gospel means good news. How can it be good news that the day of God's judgment has come? How can it be good news to hear and to read what we've found in this passage? Well, it is good news in different ways for three categories of people or of beings. It's good news, first of all, for you and for me and for the saints. The good news that we find in this passage for believers is that the enemies of God are going to be judged. The warfare in which we're engaged is going eventually to come to an end, and Christ will win, and all of his enemies will be destroyed. They'll be judged. So that's good news for us. Babylon is going to fall. And for those who love Christ, that is good news. But secondly, we get the idea in this text that the day of judgment has come. However, until that day does come, the message of the gospel is still being proclaimed to sinners everywhere. Christ is still offering salvation sincerely to sinners. And until that final day comes, the message of the gospel, the free offer, is extended. And that's good news. Because those who have the mark of the beast can turn. They can repent. They can believe the gospel and be saved and be sealed. The message is still sincerely proclaimed. So in that sense, it's even good news for the wicked because the gospel is being proclaimed. And then finally, it's good news, in a sense, for God. Because judgment is justice for God. Justice for the one against whom all mankind has sinned. He's going to get his justice, so it's good news for him too. All those who did not fear God in this life, finally will fear him. It won't be very pleasant for them, but they'll fear him. And they'll bow before him, and they'll acknowledge him for who he is. They'll glorify God through their own destruction, God's justice. It's a universal message. Did you see that at the end of verse 6? He had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, every tribe, every language, every people, Jew and Gentile. No one's excluded. This is a message for everyone, for all people. And it serves as a reminder. Again, when this is dreadful to think about, but it's a reminder to those who reject Christ of the grace that they have rejected. So that's the first angel. Followed by that one angel is a second. And this second angel has an announcement of defeat. He announces in much the same way that heralds or messengers in the ancient world would go and announce the outcome of a battle or the outcome of a war. Who won? Who survived? This angel is declaring Babylon is fallen. Now, John wrote Revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he wrote it in the late first century. The Babylonian Empire had fallen over 500 years prior to the day John was born. So what does he mean, Babylon is fallen? Well, Babylon in prophecy, especially Revelation, is symbolic of Satan, Satan's kingdom, and all hostile forces that oppose God in this world order. So when he says Babylon is falling, that's shorthand for the enemies of God. And he declares that they've fallen. He declares their defeat. And remember how the purity, the holiness of the 144,000 was kind of summed up in just a few sort of categories of righteousness. When it speaks of their purity, it speaks of their integrity. There is no lie in their mouths. Their faithfulness and that they follow the Lamb. Well, there's a summary of the people who have the mark of the beast as well, the residents of the earth. And the summary there is that they have partaken of the passion, of the wine, of the sexual immorality of this great Babylon. That's kind of shorthand for all of their sin, all of their rebellion. It's just the opposite, in other words, of the 144,000. Then comes the third angel. The second angel announced defeat. The third angel announced judgment. And we find out who he's pronouncing judgment against. We find out what their punishment is, and we find out how long it's going to last. Who's guilty? Who are the guilty? Those who worship the beast. Those who receive his mark. And again, they can receive the mark on their forehead, or they can receive it on their hand. And as I tried to point out last week, that's indication that there doesn't have to be some deliberate philosophical or religious affirmation on their part. A decision, a mental decision to follow the beast. All they have to do is live however they want. And they receive the mark as a result of their actions. Their works show where their allegiance really lies, including the work of rejecting Christ. That's who's guilty. That's who's going to be judged. Well, what's the punishment? Our text describes it as the punishment of drinking the cup of God's wrath, full strength. It's not watered down at all. It's described as a torment with fire and with sulfur. Those two things are intended to give the combined images of burning pain accompanied by this noxious odor, or stench in the nostrils accompanied by excruciating, burning pain. And there's something else curious in the text there where it says that they'll be punished, they'll suffer and be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. God and his angels are going to oversee this punishment. Last week in the evening service, we read from Deuteronomy 25 and One of the laws that God gave his people is that when someone is tried and found guilty of a crime that makes them worthy of a beating, that the person was to be beaten right there in the presence of the judge. And I think part of the reason for that is to make sure that the sentence actually gets carried out. Otherwise, you know, the judge goes home, and then, you know, someone could say, oh yeah, he got his beating when he didn't really. But the judge is to make sure that the sentence is carried out. And that's what God is pictured as doing here, along with his holy angels. He's observing as all of his enemies suffer the consequences of their rebellion and their sin. Well, how long does this suffering go on? What's the duration of their suffering? It's eternal. It never ends. Look at it again in verse 11, at the beginning of verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There have been some who've denied the doctrine of eternal punishment, but the scriptures affirm it. The smoke of their torment goes up forever. In other words, they're going to be burning, but they're never going to be done burning. It kind of brings up the image of the burning bush that Moses saw. It was burning, and it kept burning, but it wasn't consumed. And so it will be with the wicked in their punishment. The fuel never runs out. It's eternal, but not only that, it's unrelenting. They never get a break. There's never going to be a pause. As the text puts it, there's no rest for them, day or night. I want you to reflect with me for a minute on that aspect of the misery. When I was in basic training many, many years ago, a buddy of mine and I in my platoon, we had this habit, you know, when we were standing in formation during the day and we were going through our training and experiencing all the rigors of it, you know, if we were able to catch one another's eye once in a while in formation, we might look over and do like this. We'd signal each other with a number on our hands. That was the number of hours remaining until lights out. Because we knew that no matter what happened in training, no matter how much we got smoked or beat up, or no matter how rigorous and demanding the training was, we knew lights out was coming and we get to lie down in our cots and sleep. And we looked forward to that more than anything, every single day. My wife and I, many years ago, watched a documentary on Stalin and his regime in the Soviet Union. And there was an interview with a man who had been a political prisoner under Stalin. And he talked about, this man was tortured. And, you know, there's all kinds of ways to torture people, and the Soviets were experts in them all. But he testified about this. He said, the worst thing they did to me, the most miserable of all the torture I underwent under Stalin, was the sleep deprivation. You put a guy in a room, maybe he can sit in a chair, maybe he has to stand up. But just hour after hour, there's someone in there in the room preventing him from going to sleep. And he said that was the worst of all. Worse than being beaten, worse than having fingernails torn out. That was the worst. No rest. And that's the way it will be for those who undergo this judgment. This is hell. And it's real. And it's the destiny of all who die apart from Christ. Flee the wrath to come. I plead with you, if you're not in Christ, repent of your sins and turn to Him and escape this. You might be thinking, but you know, I'm afraid I may already have the mark of the beast on me. It might be too late for me. I'm telling you, it's not. And here's what I was referring to earlier. You may have the mark of the beast, but it's a mark. It's not a seal. And the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away that mark. And He can seal you with His name and His Father's name. Turn to Him. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning ends with comfort for Christians. We find that in verses 12 and 13. And something happens in verses 12 and 13. The preceding verses were visions, two visions in particular that John saw. And he's calling us to imagine these visions that he's seeing. And they're fantastic images, and they're really deeply symbolic. But then, in verses 12 and 13, it's like there's a pause. And it's like the Holy Spirit says, okay, now here's what I want you to learn from this. Here's the takeaway for you. And it starts in verse 12. He gives words of assurance. The first is a word of exhortation. In my Bible here, it says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Your Bible might simply say, here is the endurance of the saints. But the idea is, it's this that requires endurance. And so it's really an exhortation. It's a command. It's an encouragement. Endure. Persevere. Stand firm. Why? Because your redemption is coming. And whatever you're suffering now, whatever you suffer and whatever you have to endure in this life, you will be vindicated through Christ Jesus. Christ's enemies will fall. Our enemies will fall. So stand firm. Persevere. And then secondly, there's a word of very deep and eternal comfort. Look at it with me in verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There's a hymn writer by the name of Christian Gellert back in the 1700s. One of his hymns is in our Trinity hymnal. It's called Jesus Lives and So Shall I. Verse 5 says this, Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Blessed are all those who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Because death is their pathway into glory. In death, they're more than conquerors. Everyone who dies in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of people we knew. I think of Isolde Keller. She's victorious. She's blessed. She died in the Lord. I think of Christina Fraser. She's blessed. She died in the Lord, and she's in glory now with him. And anyone you know who's facing death, think of Elizabeth's mother, who may only have weeks or months to live. It's comfort for everybody who's in Christ, because if you die in Christ, you are blessed. Because for Christians, death no longer has any sting. Grave has no victory over death. Grave has no victory over Christians because we're in Christ and we're blessed if we die in him. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, adds his testimony to this. And listen to it. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What's the image used to describe the blessedness? Rest. Rest. Eternal Sabbath. That's what a preacher friend of mine years ago described as a true retirement plan. Now, this man I knew had been laboring very faithfully in ministry for about 50 years, and he was finally stepping down from this church he'd pastored for the majority of those 50 years. People would ask him, what are you going to do in retirement? And he says, well, his theology of retirement can be found in Revelation 14 and verse 13. Blessed are they that die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. In other words, he was stepping down from full-time active pulpit ministry and pastoral ministry, but he had no intention of just quitting altogether. He kept on preaching, he kept on teaching, he did some writing. But here's our retirement plan, brothers and sisters. We die in the Lord, and then we rest from our labors. He's got a plan for us throughout this life. And you notice the contrast there. The contrast between the blessed who die in Christ and those who are going to suffer what we read about in those preceding verses. They get no rest. We get rest. It says their deeds will follow them. That's our good works. Because Scripture says our salvation is not by works, But it does say that Christians are called to do good works. And when this passage says their works follow them, it means that all those good works that they did in the name of Christ will be there as testimony to the way they lived their lives for him. And they'll be purified of every mixed or bad intention or motive. Any sin that contaminated any good work that we did do will be purged away. And just the refined gold of our good works done for Christ will follow us into glory. It's a way of referring to treasure in heaven that we've stored up. Turn with me to John chapter 5 as we come to a close here. Look at what Jesus said about this, John 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus never preached works righteousness. He never preached salvation by works. But he said in John 5, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So these verses, this promise of blessedness and rest for Christians, gives tremendous comfort to Christians. Our text this morning describes then two groups of people. Two sets of people that are mutually exclusive. There's no crossover between the two. All of humanity sorted into completely separate categories, which this morning I've tried to describe as citizens of Zion and those who dwell on the earth, residents of the earth. Jesus had another way of describing them. Before he went on to suffer, before he went to Jerusalem to be tried and crucified and to die, in his final lesson, the final teachings that he gave to his disciples in Matthew 25, he solemnly described the day of judgment for them. If you can think of this as Jesus' final lesson for his disciples and hear it that way, Matthew 25, he describes how this present world ends. And so beginning in verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then jump down to verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" John's visions here in Revelation 14 are all about sheep and goats. Those who will never rest, and those who will have eternal rest. Let's pray. Father, our earnest prayer this morning is that we will all be found in Christ, that we will share together and delight together for eternity in that rest that he gives to all those who've put their trust in him. Grant this, please. And we pray you to add many to your kingdom this very day, many who will acquire for the first time today the blessedness that's described here, O God. We thank you for revealing the truth to us from your word. Give us hearts of faith to believe it. Give us faith to live according to it and to glorify the Lamb. We pray in his name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 358. 358. Please stand and let's sing.